Our reading this evening comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 through to verse 26. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fools walk in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise must die too. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand over to one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Narelle. Can I add my welcome to that of Englise? My name is Al, and I'm one of the associate ministers here. And let me pray as we make a start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the privilege of meeting together as a church week by week and sitting under it. And as we try and wrestle with and grapple with these truths in Ecclesiastes, help us and guide our minds, we pray. Amen. 925 is a song that came out in 1980, way back in 1980, performed and written by Dolly Parton. It was a big hit way back then. It had its own movie. It's been covered many times by famous artists and turns up all over the place in different films. So it's not impossible that you've heard these words before. Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living, barely getting by, it's all taking and no giving. They just use your mind, and they never give you credit. It's enough to drive you crazy if you let it. I wonder if you relate to that at all. Well, obviously, things have changed a little bit since 1980. Fashion sense, for one. And I suppose as well, what constitutes a hard day's work? Most people would probably say today that 9 to 5 is not exactly tough, And we live in the technology age, don't we? So you can never get away from your emails. They are always there, ready to be answered. And in fact, today we live in what is much more like a corporate rat race. People on the ferret wheel, people who are almost sort of trapped in a maze like a rat, trying to get the treats before the other rats do. Nigel Marsh, the commentator and business speaker, said people work long, hard hours at jobs they hate to earn money to buy things that they don't need to impress people that they don't like. I wonder if you've ever seen that around you when you're at work, the cycle of work. Well, today we're thinking about work as we continue our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you read the book through, you'll probably realize that actually the verses don't break up quite that neatly. It's not like these are the only verses that deal with work. But we've chopped up some of our sermons thematically. So last week we were thinking about pleasure. Tonight we're thinking about work. Next week we're thinking about wealth. And the reason why we're doing that is to try and to dig in to these topics with a little bit more depth and detail, although admittedly the verses are not quite that neat. So we're thinking about work this evening. And if you were with us earlier in this year, then you may well remember that we did a Bible overview in four sermons on work. And what we saw in that sermon series is that the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are really essential for understanding work. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see that God is a worker. He made the world. He made Adam and Eve. And he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And work was a good thing. They worked out of obedience because God told them to. They worked out of necessity because they had to feed themselves. They worked out of care and responsibility and love because God told them to look after the world. And they also worked out of satisfaction and enjoyment because work was a good thing and God was a worker and we're designed to work. We should never see work as a necessary evil. But although Genesis 1 and 2 paint work in such a good light, we also need to remember what we read about in Genesis chapter 3. And there we see that work is affected by sin and the curse. That sin means that people have turned away from God and gone their own way, and so work becomes selfish and idolatrous. And we've no doubt seen that around us at work. But we also need to remember the curse. And that is that God sent pain and suffering into this world. He did it out of love because one day God is sending a day of final judgment. And he wants people to have some small little foretaste of that. And he wants us to be humbled and to come to the realization that we need to repent and turn back to him. But the upshot is that work is not very easy because of sin and because of the curse. And it's as though the writer of Ecclesiastes is taking us on an emotional journey. He wants us to feel the hard truths. He wants us to try and grapple with them as we seek to understand. He doesn't just give us easy answers. And these verses in chapter 2 are very much written from the perspective of King Solomon. So we don't know who exactly the author of Ecclesiastes is, but the author in chapter 2 has certainly stepped into the shoes of King Solomon. It's King Solomon's perspective on his life's work. And we're going to chop up the rest of our time into four sections, four headings for us to see. Firstly, we see that success is limited by death. Success is limited by death. Look with me at verse 14. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Solomon, remember, was wildly, wildly successful. He came to the throne at the age of 20 years old, and he was given many wonderful gifts. So his father gave him the gift of an established kingdom. David had fought many battles to establish the kingdom of Israel. He had also stored up a lot of wealth. and say Solomon was very wealthy right from the get-go. Remember as well that God gave Solomon a supernatural, divine gift of wisdom so that he was the wisest man on all of the earth. And he used these gifts of a stable kingdom, of wealth, and of wisdom to work an economic miracle. He turned Jerusalem and Israel into the financial powerhouse, into the gem of all of that part of the world. Solomon became the most famous person in the whole world for his wisdom and for his wealth. He was the international headline. But even as he looked back at the end of his life, over all that he had done and his wild success, he knew that it was, in a way, coming to an end. And that it wouldn't last on. It would slowly start to be erased. Even though he was so very wise, it wouldn't last forever. Well, sometimes people talk today about leaving a legacy, leaving something that lasts past the grave, which can't be erased. Listen to the words of Maya Angelou. She's a writer. She wrote that book, I Know Why the Caged Bird Sings. She's also a civil rights activist. This is what she said. If you're going to live, leave a legacy. Make a mark on the world that can't be erased. Now, we'd have to agree with her that if we're going to live life, we may as well try and live it to the full. But the Bible tells us that we can't leave a legacy that won't be erased. In fact, death is like God's eraser. You see, the people in this world are so very proud and arrogant. It's though they raise a fist to God and they say, well, we will carve out a destiny for ourselves. We will carve out a legacy that echoes into eternity. We will claim our own immortality through the works of our hands. And God says, no, you won't. You're going to die. And it's as though death is like his eraser, to erase the things that we've done slowly, bit by bit. Now, I'm not trying to overstate this. Obviously, Solomon did leave some kind of legacy. He wrote some books of the Bible. And we read the Bible, we know who Solomon is today. But back when he reigned, he was the most famous person in all of the world. And he built splendid buildings in Jerusalem. Those buildings have since been destroyed and crumbled. And although a few people know who Solomon is, no one much thinks about him a lot. His legacy has slowly been erased. Now, the same is true for you and me. It's a harsh reality. I don't know what kind of areas you're working in. Maybe you're a school teacher. Maybe you're a lawyer. Maybe you're a doctor. Perhaps you're building or working on running your own business. Those are good things to do. But we need to just bear in mind that one day we'll die. And that will bring a kind of end. It's a limit to our work and to our success. Work and success is limited by death. Now, as a result of this truth, people inevitably spend quite a lot of time thinking about who they're going to pass their work on to. But what we see in the next few verses is that succession planning is really quite tricky. It's difficult. Look at verse 18. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. I see what Solomon is saying here. See, Solomon was in quite a quandary when he reached the end of his life. Because remember, he was the best leader in the whole world. The most talented leader in the whole world. And he had very carefully managed all of the different forces that were acting on the kingdom of Israel. The political forces, the economic forces, the social forces. He'd very carefully manipulated and managed all of those, and he'd crafted a masterpiece. But then at the end of his life, he was going to have to pass it on to someone else, someone who didn't have a divine supernatural gift of wisdom, and who would probably mess it up a little bit. Which is why it says in verse 12, well, what more can the king's successor do than has already been done? His best hope was that his son would somehow follow in his footsteps just a little bit. But Solomon's fears were not ill-founded, because you may remember that after he died, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two. You might remember the story. His son's name was Rehoboam, And while Solomon was diplomatic and tactful, well, Rehoboam was impudent and rash and insulting. And the people of Israel came to Rehoboam and they said, Rehoboam, your father was a wonderful king. He ruled very wisely, but he pushed us quite hard with all of his various building projects. And we've come to ask you very sweetly if you would just push us slightly less hard and not make life quite so difficult. Well, this was his moment to shine. He had the hearts of the people right there. All that he had to say was, yes, I love you guys. I'm going to look after you. And they would be his servants for the rest of his life. But instead, Rehoboam went away and thought about it. And he came back and he said, my father beat you with whips, and I will beat you with scorpions. Wah! He was a man in desperate need of a PR department. And we laugh about it, but it was so tragic. All of the hard work, those battles that David had fought, the blood that had been shed, establishing Israel, and all those 39 years that Solomon had toiled day and night in order to build up the kingdom. Well, the moment that Rehoboam got it, it was torn in two, forming the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom for Rehoboam of 2 tribes. Succession planning is difficult. Now, the same is true for you and for me and for the areas in which we're working. I don't know what you're working on at the moment, but one day you will stop doing the job that you're doing. You'll move to a new job, or maybe you'll get a promotion, or you'll retire. And all of those projects, or that department you're leading, those accounts that you're busy managing, it will go to somebody else. And you might have a bit of influence over who that person is, but chances are you probably won't. And you don't know what they're going to do. It might be that they share the same philosophy as you and they take things broadly in the same direction, but maybe they won't really like your ideas. And they'll slowly shelve all of the things that you perhaps spent years or even decades trying to establish. Or worse still, they might be incompetent and just mess the whole thing up. You don't know. And that is part of the problem of living under sin and the curse. God has decided that he's going to frustrate the work of our hands to humble us and to bring us back to him. And so living and working in this world can sometimes be quite stressful. You see, Solomon, it says there, he's at the end of his life and he looks back on the work of his hands, but he also looks at the work of others and he sees that many of them are struggling. Look at these next verses. Thank you. What do people get for all the toil and the anxious striving with which they toil under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. He's saying here that anxious striving, you might call this selfish ambition, is very stressful. Now, work is stressful generally. You don't need me to tell you that. People are sinful. That means they're grumpy, they're manipulative, and you have to go and work with them. And also, God has sent pain and suffering into this world so that the printer jams, the deadline is missed, work is frustrating, it's hard, it's stressful. But it's talking about another kind of stress here. And that is that people don't just think about work at work, but they go home and their mind is still worrying. They're thinking about the next deal, the next meeting, the office politics. They're thinking, well, they're not thinking about all of these things because they're diligent and they want to serve others. They're thinking about climbing the career ladder so that they can be the rat that lords it over all of the other rats. It's so easy to get sucked into the rat race. Well, sociologists have recently coined a phrase called fear of missing out on my own goals. It's not FOMO, it's sort of FOMOG. I don't know exactly how to say it. Fear of missing out on my own goals. And people make these plans and goals, and then they can't reach them. So listen to what Fiona says. I lie there awake at night, thinking I'm not on track. It worries and frustrates me. I suppose for me, the worry is, where did it all go wrong? And that exacerbates the situation. Or take these words, which are written by Pauline. Often, for me, with social media, I don't really get jealous of what people have or their body, but I get jealous seeing other people who are successful in their line of work and doing things that I want to do. I fear missing out on all the things I want to do. I feel a step behind everyone else. Before, the benchmark was maybe your classmates, your friends or relatives, but now it's gone global. I don't know if you ever sat down and tried to map out your life, plan out your life, and maybe you did if you're a planner, and you made an estimate of when you would finish college and you would start your first job. Maybe you made an estimate of when the various promotions might come and what you might hope to achieve if your career went all according to plan. Maybe you made estimates so that the best time to travel, the best time to think about getting married and settling down, and when would be a good time to have kids, and when would be a good time to upgrade the apartment and think about retiring. And it's all mapped out. But when you look at the plan, you realize that some of the things might have gone right, but some of the things are not exactly working out in the way that you hoped. And to make it even worse, if you switch on to the internet, well, it's full of people who are younger and better looking and more intelligent and have more money and generally just more successful than you. What a harsh truth. Now, don't hear me wrong. It's exactly right for us to plan and to make goals. That's glorifying to God. But it's so easy for us to get sucked into the rat race of trying to do all of these things in a hurry before our life runs out. And so it's essential when it comes to work that Christians have wisdom, that we're wise in all of this. You see, Solomon, is the writer of Ecclesiastes, is taking us on this emotional journey. He's not giving us easy answers. He wants us to grapple, but he is giving us bits of light along the way. And take just for instance, verse 24 to 26. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, that's the person God chooses, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Well, you see, he's telling us here to avoid the extremes of underwork and the extremes of overwork. Christians aren't meant to be layabouts. We're meant to be diligent. Work is a good thing. God is a worker. Work isn't always enjoyable, but we should seek to work well and to find enjoyment in it. Not everyone has the luxury of choosing work that they can excel at, but Christians should seek to do work that they can do really well. Sometimes people choose jobs just because it pays well or just because of the reputation that's attached to it. But that sometimes means that Christians end up doing jobs for which they don't really have the right temperament or for which they don't really have the right skill set. We should seek to do work that we can, if we have the luxury of choice, do really well and bring glory to God. Christians are not meant to be lazy. We are meant to work hard and really shine. But the other extreme is that Christians are not meant to overwork and to get sucked in to the rat race. And I take that is what he's talking about over here to the sinful person who's got this task of gathering and storing up, to the person who's trapped in the rat race. We're not meant to live like that. And that, of course, that battle starts in our hearts. It's so easy to look at those around us who have things that we don't have, who have talents and opportunities that we don't have, and to envy, to be jealous. But Christians need to be people who are full of thanksgiving and who practicing contentment. It's so easy for us to idolize success and all that it brings, power, money, influence, security. Those are good things, but they're not ultimate things. The battle against the rat race starts in our hearts. You see, remember the good truth of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died to set you free. Jesus did the work of dying on the cross. He took the penalty of sin. He worked in order that you might not be a slave anymore. He's made you into God's child. And we need to remember that, to say to ourselves, I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave to sin. I'm not a slave to idolatry. I'm a child of God. Well, a great way that we can practically keep on reminding ourselves of that is to celebrate a Sabbath, a day off in the week when we say, I'm not a slave that has to work every single hour of the week. I'm going to take some time off to spend with Jesus, to spend with my family, to spend resting. The battle starts in our hearts. But Christians, I think, also need to take practical steps, because it's very hard not to get sucked into the rat race, and especially so here in Hong Kong, because of the various pressures, because of the high cost of living, and because of the expectations of others, your boss and your co-workers and your line manager might very well be overworking and expecting you to just put in the overtime with them. And so it's difficult sometimes to leave on time. And I think that Christians may, in some situations, need to have a slightly difficult, slightly awkward conversation with their boss or with their line manager and say, actually, there's some other things in my life which are also a priority. Making time for family, going to church on Sunday, trying to get to growth group. I'd love to be able to leave on time on days when there's no crisis. You know, I think most reasonable bosses or line managers, if they've seen that the Christian is a really good worker and absolutely trustworthy, and that they'll make sure that it gets done for the meeting tomorrow, even if they have to log on later after growth group is finished, that eventually they'll learn to trust. And unless it's a crisis, they'll let us go on time. But it's a slightly awkward situation. Christians need to be proactive and not let themselves become victims in the giant rat race that is taking place around us. It's not easy for us to do. We've got to avoid these extremes. We're not meant to be layabouts, and we're not meant to be slaves. Instead, we're meant to work with all that we do done for God's glory. Now, when we work like that, work is not pointless. It has eternal significance. I think the author and pastor, Tim Keller, puts it very well. Listen to what he says. Everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference. And all good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught. Unless there is God. If the God of the Bible exists, and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever. See what he's saying? That even the smallest thing that you do, is done for God's glory, matters forever. And a lot of that has to do with our motivation and our character. God's plan is to make you like Jesus. And as you do all of your work more and more like Jesus, that echoes into the new creation, into eternity. But even as we affirm this truth, we need to be discerning about the value of different kinds of work. That some work is more significant than other work, even though all work done for God's glory is good. Let me give you a few examples. Washing dishes. Now, most people have dishes to wash. I don't know if you have dishes to wash at your home, and if you wash dishes, there's usually dishes at my house, and they kind of have to be done at some stage or the other. Now, if we're washing dishes for God's glory, that echoes into eternity. You see, we believe that it doesn't matter if you're a street sweeper. It doesn't matter if you're a CEO. If you're doing it for God's glory, it is of eternal significance. You may remember that Ruth Graham, the wife of the famous evangelist Billy Graham, had above her kitchen sink divine worship offered 3 times daily. No matter what we're doing, even if it's the smallest, seemingly most mundane of thing, if it's done for God's glory, then it has eternal significance. Our parents have lots of dishes to do if they're looking after families at home. That's of importance, but I think many of us would say that teaching children the Bible is even of more significance. You see, making time to teach the a child the Bible, well, through their parents' witness and through their instruction, that child might come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they're discipled and their character matures, they can have a huge impact on many, many other people. So you see, washing dishes is glorifying to the Lord God. It echoes into eternity. But teaching children Christ and Scripture echoes into eternity in a way of greater significance. Let me give one more example. Take, for instance, doctors. Now, I think being a doctor as a profession is one that nearly everyone would say is an extremely good thing. Doctors improve our standard of living, and they literally save lives. And more than that, doctors also earn a good salary. They can look after their family. They can give to church. They can support other good causes in society. True, some doctors work out of selfish ambition, but many Christian doctors work for God's glory, and that is an extremely good thing. But then picture that doctor rushing from the ward or rushing from surgery where she's been operating on a patient to save their life and going to another part of the hospital where there is a Christianity Explored course running. And they're opening the Bible with a few colleagues and reading a few verses, discussing the meaning of it. Well, wouldn't it be incredible if she was able to lead one of her colleagues to Christ? You see, the person she was operating on, their life was saved, but eventually they will die. But the person who's turned to Christ, well, that person will live on eternally. And as that doctor lives for Christ and speaks for Christ and encourages others at the workplace, well, they're doing a really significant work into eternity. So being a doctor is an excellent thing. But there are other things that that doctor does which are of far greater importance. Both are good, but they're not equal. Well, when I was a young boy, I used to sometimes build sandcastles at the beach with my brother. And we'd go to the beach on our summer holidays, we'd get out our bucket and our spade, and we'd labour away, perhaps for a few hours. Nothing that we produced was ever as beautiful as this, but we did our best. Now, that wasn't a pointless activity. We enjoyed it. Our parents said that they thought it looked splendid, even if it was just a few sort of hastily erected lumps of sand. And it drew the family closer together. It's not pointless. But at the end of the day, the tide came in and washed it all away. It was erased. A friend, so much of what we're doing, coming and going, the activities, the work that we do will ultimately, in some form, mostly be erased. That doesn't mean that it's pointless, but it means that we do need to be discerning about the way that we spend our time. And I think that is one of the things that the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to grapple with. We're living in the light of eternity. We're living under the curse. One day we're going to die, and as we read later in the book, we're going to face God's judgment. We want everything that we do to be done for God's glory, but we want to be thoughtful about the things that have the maximum output into eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, these are truths which in many ways are so difficult for us to hear, that we're living under the curse, that one day we'll die, that the work of our hands is frustrated and that so much of it will be erased. Thank you that you tell us that every good endeavor which is done for your glory echoes into eternity. Help us, we pray, to be thoughtful about all that we do and what we spend our time working on. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to have a moment now to pause and reflect, and then the band will lead us in a song.